lodged by literally a number of you just welcoming me to be here, and so I am just delighted. Just delighted to be here with you. Please bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping here together. As we talk about your prophetic movement, may the clear evidence of how you have led come through. And as I present these words here this morning, may they be your words from on high. I know, Father, that this message is a special message, and I'm not sure why you had me preach this sermon instead of another one that I had prepared. But, Father, for whoever that person may be here today, may you be with that person in a special way as we study your word. For we ask it in your name. Amen. A people of prophecy. You see, it was a little over 148 years ago that a small group gathered at a funeral. And during this funeral at which James White was preaching, Ellen White received her famous and probably most important vision in her life. You see, God gave Ellen White a far-reaching and extremely important message in this vision. And as she was there, you can picture in your minds as she cried out, "Glory! Glory! Glory to God!" You see, each time she would shout it out louder and yet louder. But why? Why did God interrupt this funeral to unmask Satan and his activities to this little group of people? And who were they, anyway? I don't just mean those who were present there that long ago afternoon, but also those who would later pick up and read a copy of the vision after it had been written out and published. You see, at the time of this vision in 1858, a small group of Sabbatarian Millerites had not even come up with a formal name. What was so special about them that would make God care enough to reveal his plans to them? Today, I would like us to consider the uniqueness of this group of people, this movement, and to whom this vision was, or should I say is, addressed. In a moment, we're going to read from Revelation 10, and some of you may want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there with me, for we'll be reading from a passage there. And while you're turning in your Bibles, I'd like you to reflect for a moment. If I were to ask you here this afternoon to define the uniqueness of Seventh-day Adventism, doubtless I would probably get as many answers here this afternoon as there are people here today. Some of you might point out our unique health message, and just about 50 miles down the road, we have our premier health institution in the denomination, Loma Linda University and Medical Center, which, as National Geographic recently pointed out, leads to an increased longevity. Others of you might point to our unique system of Christian education, and yet still others might point to the understanding of the sanctuary in heaven. And the list could go on and on. But what I would like to suggest to you here this afternoon is that Seventh-day Adventists are a unique prophetic movement. And they are a unique movement for three particular reasons. And we'll look at these here this afternoon. You see, no other church claims to have these characteristics. But Adventists have seen themselves as defined by these characteristics from the very beginning. These three characteristics are: one, we're the only people who find our prophetic history recorded and predicted in Revelation chapter 10. Secondly, we are the only people who find our prophetic identity defined in Revelation chapter 12. And third, we're the only people who find our prophetic message and mission given in Revelation chapter 14. Now for the first of these passages in Revelation chapter 10. Verses 1 through 8. It says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in that, and the sea and all that is in that. And he said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it, and it turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Here in Revelation chapter 10, we find depicted events that interest us as we look to the prophetic roots of Adventism. See, the little book described in verses 2, 8, 9, and 10 are understood by Adventists to refer to the book of Daniel. You'll recall that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, it says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the book, even to the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. You see, the message was not for Daniel to then comprehend, but rather it was for those at the time of the end to understand. He wanted to understand, Daniel, that is, the 2300-day prophecy at the end of which the sanctuary was to be cleansed, the only sealed message in the book of Daniel. Centuries later, on the island of Patmos in vision, John the Apostle was shown a future time when the mighty angel would descend to earth, having in his hand a little book, and unseal it and open, and it would be open for reading. You see, from our vantage point of history, we can look back and see that it was just at the termination of the 2300 days of prophecy in 1844 that this angel with the open book shown, at the very precise time predicted, the angel's message would embrace the entire earth. Standing with one foot on the earth and the other on the sea, the angel cried with a loud voice. His cry would awake people from their spiritual slumber. And then the mighty angel, which had the little book open in one hand and lifted it in the other to heaven and swore by him that lives forever and ever, would declare that time would be no longer. You see, in John's prophetic vision, prophetic history had reached its climax. See, it was around the end of the 18th and early 19th century that people began to study anew the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. People became particularly interested with the Revolutionary Wars in France and the impact that that had. In so doing, as those people began to study the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, and perhaps most notably was Sir Isaac Newton, who actually wrote more about Bible prophecy than he did about science, would discover the day-to-a-year principle and begin to apply the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14 and apply the cleansing of the sanctuary to that would occur sometime in the 1840s. You see, and then a farmer-turned-preacher by the name of William Miller would discover this prophecy and begin to proclaim it here in the United States with power and glory and vigor. You see, the exciting news that Jesus was about to come was preached throughout the world with power. And for Seventh-day Adventists in particular, when thinking of 1844, we do not realize the far-reaching import that this had, that this message had. In addition to William Miller here in the United States, there were people like Manuel Lacunza in South America, Joseph Wolf in the Middle East, Henry Drummond, Edward Irving, Hugh McNeely, and the child preachers in Sweden who proclaimed the message throughout Europe. And then yet there were others, Thomas Playford in Australia. So literally, this message that was proclaimed here prophetically would be proclaimed, the good news that Jesus was coming throughout the entire earth. Yes, at the end of prophetic time, precisely at the time the Apostle John had been shown what would happen, at the very time predicted by Daniel, 2,300 years later, the message was proclaimed with a loud voice around the world. No wonder our pioneers were excited when they realized that they were fulfilling prophecy. It's the kind of excitement we also should have, for we too are likewise a part of that very same prophetic movement. The realization of this fact should set every pulse throbbing and every heart beating a little bit quicker as we realize the significance and the import of what October 22, 1844 means. And I'm so thankful that this quarter we are studying the prophecies as we go through Cliff Goldstein's Sabbath School Quarterly, studying yet again the significance of these prophecies. Yes, their experience was especially sweet during the last few weeks before October 22. And from some of their accounts, we can catch a glimpse of their happy yet sober feelings. Joseph Bates would later recall that at the Exeter camp meeting held in August 1844, and I quote, he stated, "When that meeting closed, the granite hills of New Hampshire were ringing with the mighty cry, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' And as the loaded wagons, stages, and railroad cars rolled away through the different states, cities, and villages of New England, the cry was still resounding, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Time is short. Get ready. Get ready.'" For the sake of time, I'll have to skip a few more of these heart-wrenching accounts of the Millerite pioneers as they eagerly waited for Jesus to come. Finally, the long-awaited day of October 22 finally approached. Faithful Millerites came with great solemnity mixed with anticipation. That day predicted by Daniel 2,300 days earlier had finally arrived. The entire universe paused and waited. The great judgment scene depicted in Daniel chapter 7, 9, and 10 was about to begin. And all now waited for the Son of Man to come in the clouds and to begin the work described in Daniel 7. And while all heaven paused in eager anticipation, for once, for one day, according to William Miller, time stood still. Heaven and earth were reunited that one day it passed, and the next day it seemed as if all the demons of hell were unleashed from the bottomless pit. The same ones and many more who were crying for mercy 2 days before were now mixed with a rabble of mocking and scoffing, threatening in the most blasphemous manner. You can only imagine what it must have been like to eagerly anticipate Christ to actually come, to have those hopes crushed, and those around you begin to scorn. Yes, that experience that had been so sweet in their mouths, as foretold by John, had become nauseatingly bitter to their stomachs. I dare say that is nearly extremely difficult for us today to truly appreciate the agony of this experience, right, of their bitter disappointment. Perhaps higher medicine summarized this succinctly more than most, and when he stated that we looked for our coming Lord until the clock tolled 12 at midnight. The day had been passed, and our disappointment became a certainty. Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I had never experienced before. It seemed that the loss of all earthly friends could have been no comparison. This brief overview reminds us of why Seventh-day Adventists see their prophetic history foretold in Revelation chapter 10. But this is only the first of three identifying characteristics. Now let's review why we find our prophetic identity forecast in Revelation chapter 12, where we're about to turn to. You see, it's in verse 17, where we find God's true church emerging from its wilderness experience. And there comes to view in this portrait a group of people identified by two primary characteristics. And you can read them, Revelation 12, verse 17. And I'm reading from the NIV. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see, here we find these two characteristics that first, they keep the commandments of God, all ten of them, and secondly, they possess the testimony of Jesus, which in Revelation 19:10 is identified in the King James as the spirit of prophecy, which our pioneers identified as a renewed bestowal of the divinely inspired gift of prophecy. You see, there are other churches that keep the Seventh-day Sabbath. I think of our friends, the Seventh-day Baptists. But not one of them fits both of these two identifying characteristics. Those keeping the commandments of God, all ten of them, plus having this gift of prophecy. And of course, there are several other movements that claim to have this gift of prophecy. You see, since all Christian groups talk about Christ, this can hardly be the distinguishing feature of this last day movement. However, to have a divine communication from Christ, the renewal of the prophetic gift would quite easily identify the true remnant church from all other churches. For this reason, we as Seventh-day Adventists find our prophetic identity foretold in this verse, Revelation 12, verse 17. See, it was in December 1844 that a 17-year-old teenager, while praying with four other women in the home of Elizabeth Haynes in Portland, Maine, experienced the Holy Spirit resting upon her as she had never felt it before. God had done it again. Here another prophet had been commissioned, just as he had at other critical moments throughout salvific history. Yes, there was Moses before the flood, John the Baptist before the ministry of Christ. And yet again, at this particular juncture of time, God sends another prophet. A crucial beacon in prophetic history had been lit. And just as the predicted gift of prophecy, the gift of prophecy would be restored, yes, it had happened again. See, teenage Ellen had been an invalid from the age of about 8 when she had been injured by a schoolgirl who had thrown a rock, supposedly at another schoolgirl, and yet it hit young Ellen between right in the forehead. And this injury permanently disfigured her throughout the rest of her life. And she was diagnosed by a doctor soon afterwards while she lay there in a coma as someone who would surely die. And as she began to recover, you can see why our first church historian, denominational historian, J.N. Loughborough, described her as truly the weakest of the weak. Now the prophetic mantle had been placed upon young Ellen Harmon, who, after August 30, 1846, would be known as Ellen G. White, after marrying James White. It is amazing to think about the surprisingly wide scope of subjects that she wrote about. We think of the religious devotional themes, theology, ethics, morals, science, health, hygiene, physiology, diet, nutrition, treatment of the sick, history, philosophy, literature, music, even public speaking, educational theory, practice, and management, administrative practice, and the list could go on and on. Now, I work at the Ellen G. White Estate branch office, and I'd be remiss if I didn't give a little plug to let you know that the White Estate branch office located at Loma Linda University is a resource that our church has for each one of you. It's for our church members here in Southern California and here on the West Coast to be able to do research, and where we have not only all of her published writings, but her unpublished writings as well. And each one of you are welcome to come and do research there. We're here to serve you, and we'd welcome you to come sometime. But far more impressive than the list of topics that Ellen White wrote about throughout her life was the ability of her writings and her ministry to change lives. You see, the fruit of her work, both individually and to the church as a whole, provides us with the real proof of the genuineness of her prophetic calling. After more than 150 years that we've had to observe this fruit, it can be soundly demonstrated without question that the counsel given to us by Ellen White is sound. It has withstood the test of time. Any candid appraisal of our denomination's history forces us to come to the realization that truly, that when our church has listened to the counsels of Ellen White, our church has prospered. And when our church leaders or whoever have resisted, have been times of great peril. But still far, in addition to these two characteristics that we have looked at, there is yet one more that we have left to consider. See, not only do we as Seventh-day Adventists find our history forecast in Revelation chapter 12, and find these unique identifying characteristics depicted in Revelation chapter 12, but we find our prophetic assignment described in our scripture reading this morning, given to us in Revelation chapter 14. See, Seventh-day Adventists believe that we have a message found in the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. And to the best of my knowledge, I know of no other religious group that claims to proclaim these prophetic messages. Now, we make these claims humbly, for we also realize to whom much is given, much is required. And if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 14, let's read again our prophetic assignment. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 12 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.' And a second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her fornication.' And a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patience and patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." It's interesting to me that the Roman Catholic theologian Ronald Knox, in his contemporary translation of the Bible, notes in his translation of the everlasting gospel, translates it as the final gospel. Isn't that an interesting insight from a Catholic theologian? He goes on to say that he's not sure why this is, but yet it seems evident to him that this would be the final message proclaimed before the end of the world, this side of eternity. See, Ellen White was shown in Testimonies, Volume 9, page 19. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been sent in this world as watchmen and light-bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. This final message of sharing the three angels' messages is the proclamation of our distinctive beliefs. The soon return of Jesus Christ, that tells the good news that our friend Jesus is about to come.
Our message is to tell this good news that He is coming. In addition, in conclusion, the message that Christ had told the Apostle John more than 1,800 years earlier would come to distinguish this particular religious group that I referred to at the beginning of the sermon that was gathered there as Ellen White received this vision at the time of this funeral in 1858. And this small group of people would be identified by three primary characteristics. Their history, number one, would follow an unusual but preordained plan. Secondly, they would be identified by these two precise characteristics. And thirdly, they would have a special, unique message to proclaim to the world. I humbly submit to you that only Seventh-day Adventists fit this entire description. Yet I'm frequently asked questions about Adventist history and about our doctrines. But this morning, I'm here to tell you that we're more than a denomination that happens to worship on Saturday. We were raised up as a church to tell the good news that Jesus is coming. We have a divinely ordained responsibility upon us. And with that privilege also comes great responsibility. See, it is His purpose to unite within us, to unite together in proclaiming this message of warning. And as we go about doing this, there should be an urgency as we go about doing this work. As I just mentioned, alluding to this great controversy vision that God took the time to interrupt with this funeral in 1858. Yes, we know. We know why God interrupted that vision. We know that we are, yes, a unique part of this prophetic movement described by God centuries in advance. Yet as we continue to look into the future in this age of pluralism, let us never lose our sense of identity, our focus, our mission, but rather may we once again experience the commitment, the sense of awe that our pioneers had as they realized that they had this divine responsibility to finish God's work. And I humbly submit to you this morning that the same sense of responsibility, the same sense of wonder and purpose and dedication, may that fill the hearts of each one of us here today as we look forward to and eagerly anticipate Christ's soon return. Amen.